There should be a note up here for me that says, don't say good morning. Say good evening. Yeah, evening church. That's what Eric would say. So happy Good Friday. Happy Good Friday. Now, I think we might think, man, is that fitting? It's kind of thinking of a somber occasion, but we are celebrating the results of the Good Friday, right? That's why it's so good. Also, I think a lot of times in a Good Friday service, it might be dark. This is probably our brightest service, right? Very much our brightest service. I don't see any really young kids out there, but Hannah wanted me to say that there was childcare up through first grade. If anyone falls in that, they can go back there for that. Other than that, let's just take a moment and let's pray and thank the Lord for why we're here. Dear Father, thank you for this evening and the opportunity to gather together. Thank you for those who are here and those who are part of our church family who are not able to be with us tonight. We pray for them too. And we pray for our evening. We pray that we would be able to hear from you through your word, that you would speak to our hearts and into our lives, and that you would challenge us and equip us and shape us into the men and women that you want us to be and to live the lives you want us to live. I bring before you the many challenges that we have, the things in our lives that sometimes knock us down, ways that we feel discouraged. I bring that all before you, Lord. I want to meet you here with that and pray that you will deal with those things and help us in those areas. Give us strength, encourage us, build us up to serve you, to have greater faith in you, to have a greater idea of what it's all about. Thank you so much. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So Good Friday, what is it? Well, first of all, when you think about the idea of celebrating the resurrection and Good Friday, today's not really the day that per se that Christ died on the calendar, right? It's just a day that was selected, and the resurrection day was selected, and it probably was that there was a winter festival and there was a spring festival, and it was taken over. The spring festival was taken over for Christian purposes. That's probably how we ended up at that point. But we began to celebrate the resurrection. It's really part of church history that we celebrate the resurrection this time around the time of the Passover. And so in this, on the Friday part, we're focusing on the death of Christ, the death of Christ. And that's why it's usually a lot of times a Good Friday service can be kind of somber. And today ours will be a little bit that way because we're going to read the text from the crucifixion. And I thought for this weekend, you know, the Friday and the two Sunday services, I thought I would take I would do this in both cases. I would look at these events through the eyes of somebody that's in the story, somebody that was there. So it's more focused on the people. It's going to be focused on Christ, but the setup is to focus on the people that are there. And so the people that I selected to focus on are the criminals on the cross for tonight. So we're going to spend at least some of our time looking at it through their eyes. And then for Sunday, I'm going to be focusing on the resurrection through the eyes of Thomas and Peter. Those will be my two sermons there. So we'll talk about those. And so I think they'll be really encouraging. So for tonight's text, we're going to be in Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 26. And I'm not going to speak a long time about this, and I'm not going to probably very thoroughly go through all this, but I want to read quite a bit. And then I want to come back to those two criminals that were on the cross at Jesus' right and on his left. Starting in verse 26 here, it says, "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus." And I'll give you a little bit of commentary as we go through this, but as you read the other Gospels and you understand that Jesus was severely scourged, and he was probably very weak at this time and unable to carry his cross, and so they grab this random guy who's out from the country that's in town, they grab him, and they make him carry the cross. So this would be what the Roman soldiers were doing. And they forced this man to carry the cross. Of course, so the events became very personal for this guy. also as you look at it. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" And let me explain this to the best of my ability here. So a couple things on this. One, this is the only one of the Gospels where this account occurs, where this particular account occurs, where these women especially come up to Jesus and they're lamenting and mourning. And Jesus' response to them seems kind of counterintuitive to what we would think. Like, I feel like I'm surprised that he doesn't say, "Yeah, this is bad, but wait, the really good thing is about to happen." You know, because there's this great victory that it's about to happen here. Now, John MacArthur has suggested that these women, it doesn't actually say that they were really his disciples, and they could be professional mourners that are there on the scene. But I think what is most clear is that what Jesus is saying is that there's actually going to be some troubled times coming. There's going to be some great tribulation that's going to happen. I think maybe it makes sense a little bit like this. When you think about the people, they thought their king, they wanted this king to come. Remember, just not long ago, they were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," you know, welcoming into the city. But their idea was that the king was just going to come and was going to reign and was going to build up a kingdom on earth right there and was going to conquer the Romans and was going to make everything better for them right now, and it was going to happen immediately. And that was never God's plan. God's plan was that those things were going to come later. But what did happen was that the king did come and he was rejected by his people. And of course, God knew this was going to happen, and this was part of God's sovereign will and plan too, but this is how it happened. And because of that, because Israel rejected Christ, there's going to be great and difficult days ahead for Israel. And he's describing what those would be like. Like, back in those times, it would be considered very much a disgrace or a dishonorable thing if a woman didn't have a child. That would be like one of the worst things that could happen to a woman. That's what was considered then. And I'm not saying that's the case now or that really means anything in light of you know, the whole creation. That's always obviously in God's hands, right? But that's how they looked at it. So it would be like a very terrible thing to have that. People would feel actually like they were judged or something if that were the case. And probably the way that they taught things, they would probably teach that was probably because the person wasn't being blessed by God, maybe was in sin, something like that. But he was saying at some point, that's all going to get turned around. Things are going to get so bad that people that don't have children, that don't have nursing babies, that don't have that, it'll be better for them because they won't have to see their baby suffer. That's how bad the times are going to get. And so this is a prophetic message about the future and what's to come. And at least part of this is probably a quote from Hosea 10:8 when he talks about the mountains falling down. You know, you'd rather just God just end it like right now because things are so bad. And again, it seems a little bit counterintuitive to like, why that? Why now? Because there's this great victory that's about to happen. But see, not everyone's going to experience that victory because the people that rejected Christ are not going to experience that victory. And ultimately, throughout history, there's going to be some very hard times ahead for them. And then, looking ahead into the future, God also promises that he's not done with them yet and that he will continue to do work and that many from Israel will be saved there. But I think that this is probably, as you look at it, prophetic message to the nation of Israel that rejected Christ. Now, he says this, is kind of interesting, what he said at the end of this, "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" And there's a lot of different ideas about what that means, but I think probably I don't know if this is my own idea or my favorite idea as I think about it. I think about the tree. Even if you think about Israel and you think about Christ being there and you think about him being the vine and things like, he's describing a tree, a branch that has, it's green, it has life in it, it has moisture, versus a dry one is dead, right? A dry one is dead. So what I think about this when I read this, I think he's saying if they do this when I'm here, when there's life here, they do this to me. Just think about when I leave and I'm gone and Israel's really dead, what they're going to do to you when you're really dead and you don't have me with you. That's what I think this is saying here in that case. And there's a lot of imagery in the scripture like that. I don't remember the exact. I feel like in Ezekiel we saw a lot of things like this when we were studying in Ezekiel, this kind of imagery here. Now, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And this kind of introduces our two men here, right? It doesn't say a lot about them, but it says they're criminals. And the fact of the matter is they were criminals, right? They were actually guilty, and they knew they were guilty. Maybe they didn't admit they were guilty yet, but these guys were guilty of some type of crime, probably an insurrection, probably something against Rome where they actually really did stir up trouble and were being executed. And when they're executed in this way, it's a public display to make everybody afraid. To make everybody afraid and everybody not want to stand up against Rome in that way. So there were these two criminals that were with Jesus. So he wasn't crucified alone. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. That place called the skull is also referred to as Golgotha. That's the Aramaic. And Calvary, that's the Latin. So you've probably heard those. It's the same place. Have you ever heard of Golgotha Baptist? You know, there are very number of churches named that. Or Calvary Baptists. Same place, just one's Latin, one is Aramaic. And so, but the place is called the place of the skull. And the Bible doesn't actually really say why it's called the place of the skull. There's speculation about why that is called the place of the skull, but that's not really spelled out exactly in Scripture. So I won't really go into the speculation, but it's called that. And that's all what those names mean when we read that. So they took him to this place and they crucified him. Another thing I read this week is kind of interesting. You ever heard the word excruciating? That actually comes out of the same thing here. It's out of crucifixion, what that means. Like when something is excruciating pain, they're describing the crucifixion there in that case. That even though we would use that word, you know, differently today, the origins are with that. The origins are with crucifixion. So don't use that word lightly, right? Amen. You know, sometimes we're like, I'm starving. No, you're not really starving. You're just hungry, right? The pain is excruciating. Well, I mean, maybe it's not quite like what crucifixion was. So they took these men with Jesus, and they crucified him, one on his right and one on his left. Just a few things about crucifixion. I did a whole thing on this a couple years ago. Crucifixion was meant to be a slow and painful death. A slow and painful death where you basically were in such excruciating pain and suffocating on your own fluids. Your lungs were filling up with that. And the only way that you could get relief was to kind of drive up on the little platform they had you on to like fill your lungs up. But that caused excruciating back cramps that people would get. You ever had like a back cramp or something like that? How crazy that can be if something on you locks up. Well, in this position, the posture that somebody on the cross would have to take, it was like the worst torture that you can imagine, but it didn't kill people right away is the thing. It took hours and hours, or some people would actually could take days for them to die. Christ actually died much quicker. But it was meant to really torture a person and to make, again, a display of the person and to send a message, do not go against Rome. Now, also, it's kind of interesting as you think about it. Rome didn't set out to crucify Christ. It was the scribes and the priests and the Pharisees who got Rome to crucify Christ because they hated him and they had rejected him as their king. And that's ultimately why these bad days are going to come for them. So we'll come back. There's a little bit more about the criminals, and I'm going to speak about them at the end. But it's while this was happening, Jesus said this. And this is what we should really notice about Jesus. I think it's really clear in this account from Luke. He says, in the midst of all this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, in one sense, I thought about this week. I was like, yeah, no, they knew what they were doing, right? They knew what they were doing, but in another sense, they didn't. They were spiritually blind. They didn't realize. And some of them would come to be forgiven of this because they would place their faith in Christ and be saved and born again. And there's no sin that's beyond Christ's forgiveness. Amen? Amen. No sin that's beyond Christ's forgiveness. But that's what Christ wanted. Now you think about it, like when you've got an enemy or something, somebody who's hurt you or done something to you, are you quick to say, you know, Father, I want to see that person forgiven for what they did to me. I want to see that person forgiven. I want to see better things for that person. I want to see maybe them reconciled to you. And that's what we should look like as Christians. If you think about being a Christian and you think about you're saved, you're justified, but God's going to sanctify you throughout your life, you're going to grow to look more like this than more like a hateful person that wants to see people get what they have coming to them. You know, you want to see the opposite. You want to see God's grace poured out on them. And that was what Christ was modeling. And he's doing this while some crazy stuff is happening around him. And this describes what was happening around Christ. It says, they cast lots to divide his garments. It'd be a little bit like rolling dice. Okay, I'm going to get this piece of his clothing. I'm going to get that piece of clothing. Remember, they stripped him down to nothing. And so they were casting lots for his garment. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him. Now, the rulers would be, and it spells it out a little bit more in the other Gospels, but the chief priests, the scribes, and members of the Sanhedrin. So there could be Pharisees and Sadducees in that case, but they would be the ones that would rule over, and they were the ones that would actually put him here. But what they were doing is, while all this was happening, instead of just let it happening, they were there to scoff at him while it was going on. Again, if you think about it, like, pause and think about it. This is our Lord and Savior right here, and this is what he went through for us, you know, and what his attitude was, you know, forgive them for they know not what they do, but this is what was going on. They scoffed at him saying, he saved others, let him save himself, for if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers, all right, these would be the Roman soldiers, the non-Jewish, the Gentile people that were there, they also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. It's like kind of like they were saying is in their mind and their thinking, like, you're not getting away from this. We've got you. There's nothing you can do. We're going to mock you. And then we're going to say, like, you've said all these things in their mind. And what they're thinking is that he's been a big talker. He's done all these things and now he can't do anything about it. But we know it's just the opposite of that, right? It is absolutely just the opposite of that. Now, there was also an inscription over him. This is the King of the Jews. Now, we'll recall from the other Gospels, they put that over Jesus, but the Jews didn't want that over him. They said, please say that this says, he says he's the King of the Jews. Don't put he's the King of the Jews because he's not our king. And they had rejected him. Interesting, in youth group this week, we went over a parable, and the parable was the 10 minas. That it's kind of like the talents that he gives out, the 10 minas, and he gives out these pieces of money, and they're supposed to invest them, and he leaves. But when he goes away, the people that were his servants, they went and they said, we don't want that man to be king over us. And that parable represents Christ, and this represents the nation of Israel rejecting him and how they didn't want him to be their king in that case. And we see that with these people and what they're doing and how they mocked him and what they did and how they didn't want that sign. He's the king of the Jews. They want to say, he said he's the king of the Jews and he's being punished for this. So if we were reading the other Gospels too, we would read about these criminals. And now think about these criminals. These are guys that did the crime. They've probably done different kinds of time and now they're being put to death for what they've done. And they're guilty and they're not what the world would call good guys, right? They're not what the world would call good guys. These guys are probably a lot of trouble. And they probably have a certain type of background that might lead to that. And they haven't, I would say, I doubt they've lived any kind of a life of faith. We don't see any evidence of that. There's nothing in here that would suggest that. I think it's probably stronger if we take it the opposite. And we know, understand that these guys are just at the very end of their life. They're being executed on the cross with this other guy who, to them to begin with, is maybe just a random guy, or maybe they heard of him. Maybe they knew about him because he was quite famous, with everything that was going on. Maybe it was quite a surprise. They never had any idea that they were going to be crucified with him, but they're seeing him, and there's this big spectacle that's happening while it's going on, and they have to look at him, and they make an evaluation of who he is. Who's this other guy on the cross with me? And that's what's going on here, I'm sure, somewhat. While they're going through their own terror of being crucified, you know, in this case, but they're in the midst of this, but this is all happening right there. And Jesus, the Christ, is there being crucified with them. And as you read the other Gospels, you see that it starts off a little bit like this. Both criminals railed at him. Both criminals mocked him. Both criminals rejected him at first. Somewhere along the way, one of the criminals had a change of heart and repented and turned and saw Christ and did not do that, all right? And we see that, and we'll read that here. It says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, "Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And so you see that. You see this one criminal have a change of heart. And what's actually really neat and important and so applicable to us is what he does is he doesn't deny his sin. He acknowledges his sin. And he acknowledges that he deserves to be right where he is. But he also points out and recognizes that Christ does not deserve to be on the cross and that he's an innocent man. And so I think that this man started off railing against Christ just like the other, but had a change of heart and turned and repented of that. And then he confronted the other man when he heard him saying that. And he said, you know, looking, you know, at Jesus, he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." You talk about favorite Bible verses. Can you get any better than that? You think about it. Now, this guy is at the very end of his life, and he hasn't lived a very honorable life. Reminds me of another parable that we talked about at youth group, and I was explaining this to kids, and I think they got this really pretty well. But that parable where Jesus talks about how the guy, he hires some people to work in his fields, and he says, "I'll pay you this amount." And then day goes by, and then a little bit later in the day, he brings in some other people to work in the fields, and he pays them the same amount. And then more people he brings in, and he pays them the same. He keeps paying people the same amount for shorter and shorter days' work. And then some of the people were like upset, you know, "What's going on here?" And he says, "Hey, I didn't do you any wrong. I gave you exactly what I said I would give you." And he said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like." And I think you see that in this case, you know, these guys that come to Christ on the cross, you know, as criminals that repent at the very end, they're getting the same heaven that people that serve God all their life are getting. They're getting the same forgiveness. They're getting the same grace. They're getting the same crown of righteousness put on them. And I don't necessarily mean a literal crown, right, Jeff? Not necessarily a literal crown, but it's the righteousness that is the reward, that is the prize, you know, that we have. And so you think about it in terms of a person's life. If a person comes to Christ at any point in their life, that's what it's all about, whether it's late in life, it's early in life. Everyone's got a different journey, right? Come to Christ, be saved, be born again at the very end. You know, that's what matters. Amen? Amen. And this guy on the cross, I mean, at least it was put before him. He's dying. He knows he's dying. So in some ways, like, that could be a real gift to him. He got to die with Jesus. You know, he got to be crucified with Jesus. But he looked at him and he said, "When you go into your kingdom, remember me." Okay, I might have to say this is a good... I'd like this one, too, as a favorite. I like this one as a favorite, too. Okay. And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Could you imagine What a neat conversion story, right? Now I say, look at it through his eyes. Through his eyes, right? That, and this was God's plan and will for him, that he got to die with Jesus and see all this and watch all this. And that's how God saved him. God saved him in that way because God, don't get me wrong, don't misunderstand, God's the one who saves us, right? We come to Christ because he moves on us and he teaches us that and he draws us into himself and he turns the heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And God did this and he arranged this for this to happen and this guy turned and he believed in the Lord and Jesus told him, like, you're going to be with me today. Don't worry, I will remember you when I go in my kingdom. Now, this verse here, or this word, paradise, is not really used that much. It actually means like a garden, more like a garden, like a wonderful, beautiful garden. Kind of fitting for the original garden as you look at it. And typically, we mean it's some place where, man, everything is just right and beautiful and wonderful. Like, what do we got? That place up in the mountain called paradise, right? Because it's supposed to be so beautiful and everything. And it is. It's really beautiful, but it's just part of the creation, you know, as you look at it. This idea of paradise here, there are some different ideas about it. Like one of the ideas is that paradise is different than heaven. And some would say heaven and paradise are the same thing. And some would say maybe that is different, at different points of maybe before Christ resurrected and after Christ resurrected. There's a lot of different ideas about it, how it all works. And I think maybe it's good to leave it a little bit unclear because we're not real clear on it because it doesn't say that. But I'll tell you what, I read this thing and I really like this thought that somebody put out. And they mentioned this quote by John Piper. And John Piper had this question. He said, if you could go to heaven and in heaven you had all your friends and all your family and all your favorite experiences of everything that you would want to do on this earth, and you could go to heaven and everything would be there, everything that you love to eat, everything you love to do, there would be no sickness, no pain, no suffering, none of that kind of thing. Everything would be everything that you would like to do, but Jesus wasn't there, would that be heaven? It wouldn't be heaven. It wouldn't be, because what heaven is and what paradise is that Jesus is there. That's actually what life is too. The Bible says to live is Christ, to die is gain. I think when you think about it, yeah, he's going to serve Christ, he's going to do that. But when you think about it, the big statement, I think just in general, what life is Christ. In you, living with you, in fellowship with you. If you go to heaven and Christ, it couldn't be good without Christ. So you think about it, wherever this is talking about, and how it works, because remember, this is if you think a little bit deeply about this, remember at first Jesus doesn't initially go to the Father, you know, and he's dead and he raises and what happened? What exactly does he mean? Is he saying, I'll be with you as the Father, I'll be with you together? However it works, Jesus says, you're going to be with me. I am going to remember you. You are going to be part of my kingdom and your sins are going to be forgiven. Amen? Amen. And so when you think about it, looking through this particular passage here, it gives us really two alternatives. There's two kind of possibilities for us, you know, two people that we really truly can identify with our lives. At least maybe we might not even consciously do that, but our lives will identify with one or the other. Our lives can be identified with the criminal that mocked Jesus and rejected him and didn't want him and didn't believe in him and didn't trust him, or the one that acknowledged his sin, believed in Jesus, and looked to him, repented of his sins, looked to him and believed in him, and wanted to be part of his kingdom. And that's basically the good news for all of us here today. And that's why, despite this excruciating death that Christ did die for us, it is the best of news that he makes forgiveness of our sins possible. Because last thought here on this, and then we're going to take communion. Last thought is, we are criminals. We are sinful. We are deserving of that death. But Christ died for us still. And he loves us and he offers himself to us in forgiveness, and he's made it all, he's done all the work. Our part is to believe and receive and repent just like this criminal did, and to not run away from our sin, but acknowledge it to him. Not say, well, I'm basically a good person. I haven't really killed anybody. No. Your goodness is not going to hold up before a holy God. It's to come to him as the criminal did, to identify with this man, to bring it before the Lord, and to confess your sin to him and seek forgiveness in him, and in faith in him and belief in him. Amen? Amen. So that's what the Good Friday is about. I had in mind to read further, but I think that's probably a good place to stop right here. So let's pray, and then as I'm praying, would the men come forward and we'll take the communion together. Dear Father, thank you so very much for being willing to send your Son on this special mission to go to the cross and to die on our behalf, to purchase our forgiveness with his blood, to give his life. And Jesus, we thank you that you did that, and we thank you that you did it willingly, and that there was a lot of joy in you to do it because you knew what it was going to do for us, Lord. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for your work in us. We thank you for working in our lives, for softening our hearts. We thank you for bringing us to faith. We thank you for indwelling us as believers. We thank you for convicting the world of sin. We thank you for all these things, and we ask you to just continue to do your work here and in us. And we thank you so much. And we thank you for the cross. We thank you for what happened there. We also acknowledge the fact that you really were dead, Jesus. You were in the grave, and that you really did die on our behalf, the death that we deserve. And we thank you for doing that. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.